following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I don't know about you, but do you look at labels? You look at labels at all at the store?
Yes.
Okay, so here's a label on a Sears hairdryer. Do not use while sleeping. Yeah, and then a blanket. It said, do not use as protection from a tornado. That's kind of unnecessary, don't you think? I wish that people had labels. I do. I wish that the talking heads on television had a label, you know, right on their forehead. I am a flaming liberal. And everything I'm going to tell you, every news article is going to come through the filter of the flaming liberalness that I exist by. So you know that it's all coming out of the flaming liberal head, the talking heads. You know that they were labeled. It would be very clear. I wish, because I'm somewhat of a protective pastor, for the young single gals, I wish that guys, certain men, had labels, even though they look like they come out of GQ and they're athletic and charming and they've got a six-pack instead of a Kager. And interesting enough, I wish that there was a label that said, you know, I'm very charming. I say really gracious words. I'm somewhat romantic, but I'm all motivated by lust. You know what I mean? I wish there was that kind of label. I wish that there were labels on Christians, that we had labels on us that reminded us of our responsibilities toward them. Like, you know, I'm so thankful that I have been saved by God's grace. And I'm not what I used to be, but I'm definitely not what I'm gonna be. And a reminder that people are in process, that we're not all that we could be, but we're definitely growing by God's grace to become what He wants us to become. Or maybe a label that says, please have me in your heart. Or remember that I've been purchased by the King of Kings, by the Savior of mankind, that I died for sin, that I have been purchased by the Savior Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love labels like that? Well, that's what we're going to find ourselves having in Philippians chapter 1. So if you're not there yet in your Bibles, please turn there. Take the outline that's either on your iPhone or in your bulletin, and we're going to look at some labels that really need to be on Christians. As you look at them, you need to see these labels, because we desperately need to learn how to love each other. You say, why? Why are we talking about this? Well, because the Bible is, and we're working our way through Philippians. That's why. But secondly, is because some of us struggle with people. I don't want to have you raise your hand, but I would bet that everyone in every row at some point is struggling with someone. They're, you know, mad at somebody, or they feel ignored by someone, or they're slighted, or they feel talked about, and they're paranoid, or they're disappointed, or they're hurt. Well, what are we going to do about that? Well, Paul says, we're going to choose to love each other. And we're going to do it in a very, very unique way. So, take a look at Philippians, because he starts off in verses 1 and 2. He says he is a humble slave of Christ, his Savior. And he's not doing what he wants. Look, you're struggling with somebody. The key is not to do what you want, but to do what wants? Who wants? Christ. So you're the slave of Christ. Remember, this isn't your choice. You're a slave of Christ, so you're going to do what He wants you to do. The goal of our worship today, if you leave here saying, well, yeah, that was nice, but you're not saying, Lord, I want to do what You want me to do, which is found in His Word, then you've missed the point of worship. The point here this morning is that we would be worshipers, which means that we're taking God's Word, and by the power of the Spirit and dependence upon Him, we're applying it towards those difficult relationships. Could be husband and wife, it could be parent-child, it could be brother to brother, sister to sister, or elsewhere in some form. But look what Paul says. He says that we're saints set apart to serve Christ alone, both the leaders as well as the body. Nobody's exempt from this. This is everyone. And it's because God is our Father and Christ is our Lord that we would actually do this kind of behavior towards one another in verse 2. So then he kicks into gear and he says that basically he's modeling relationship. He's modeling for us how he would behave. He's encouraging the Philippians. He's about to tell them some difficult truth, but he's going to remind them of how deep his affection is for them. And he loves them through this process. So take a look at verses 3 through 8 here. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now we spent 2 weeks looking at those four verses there. And then verse 7 now. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now this is our final look at this single paragraph. There's five main verbs here that have made up the 5 points that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And point number one in review is that we are, as we love Christians, to thank God for Christ in them. To thank God for Christ in them. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, Paul is reestablishing his relationship with this incredible church, and he's pouring out his heart to them, and he is grateful for the character of Christ in these Christians. He didn't have an easy time, did he, in Philippi? I mean, he was jailed. He was beaten. He was put in stocks in the worst part of the prison. And yet, what's he focus on? He doesn't focus on any of that. He focuses on his love for them. Listen, as you're dealing with people, you're going to focus on, they did this to me, they did this to me. Or you're going to focus on what God has done in their lives. You see the difference? Well, Paul's showing us this, that's where his focus is. He didn't focus on all the negative things in Philippi. Well, how do we do this? Well, 2 ways. First, in your outline, praying for them with joy, verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. To love Christians, you've got to practice this. The fastest way to change a relationship is to start praying for them. Praying for them. And then what are we to give thanks in prayer for? Secondly, in your outline, rejoicing over their loyalty to Christ. He says in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippians were like Paul. They were spreading the gospel in every possible way and helping Paul with financial gifts and even sending people to help them. And their loyalty was so strong that they've been faithfully helping Paul for now over a decade. Over a decade, making the Philippians a source of great thanksgiving and joy to Paul. And even while he's under arrest in Rome. In verse 6, their enduring faithfulness then convinced Paul, convinced him that they were genuinely saved and causing him to assure them that God would finish what he started in their lives, reminding us to learn to love Christians. Secondly, number 2 in your outline, major point, remember God is not finished with them yet. God's not finished with you yet. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. You are in process. You have not arrived. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, you're not even in the race. But if you're a Christian, then you haven't finished the finish line yet. You might today, that's an interesting thought, but you're not done yet. And I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be. Aren't you thankful for that? If you don't like me today, just hang on, I'm getting better. Christ keeps working in my life, and we can enjoy family and friends more when we remember that they're in process, in process. We have not arrived, but God will complete His work of salvation and complete it on the day that Christ returns. Now for today, verses 7 and 8. Paul's example points to 3 more keys to loving others around us and learning to love them. And number 3 in your outline, have a truthful mindset about them. Have a truthful mindset about them. Look at verse 7. It says this, truthful mindset. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Now, we lose something in the translation from Greek, which it's written in English, which we have in our laps. So let me explain it. Paul's not merely stating an opinion, but he is showing a fixed mindset about the Philippians. The word feel there is not the same as we look at it in our culture in verse 7. when he says, for it is only right for me to feel, we think of emotions, don't we? That's not what he's talking about. When we read feel, we think the Greek word is referring to, you know, how we feel emotionally. But feel actually means a mental disposition. That's what it means. An action of intellect plus will. That's what the word means. Translated think in the King James Version, think, the same word feel there is used several times in the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, verse 2, it's being of the same mind. The same word feel there, being of the same mind. Chapter 3, verse 15, have this attitude. Chapter 3, verse 19, set minds. Chapter 4, verse 2, think the same. Chapter 4, verse 10, have concern. And elsewhere in the New Testament, ought to think. The word feel, ought to think, or the word feel there, think with sound judgment. So you get a better picture of how this word is actually should be translated, right? The overall, verse 7, the word feel is best understood as a mindset. Paul set his mind like cement that has set and hardened and will not change. A mindset. You're set. Write this down. He's expressing an unchangeable viewpoint. An unchangeable, it's right for me to have an unchangeable viewpoint of you. And when he says he feels this way, he means his opinion of the Philippians is certain and solid. What is this mindset? Well, he's already told us. Verse 3, he's thankful to God for the Philippians, and he's expressing his thanks. Verse 4, in joyous prayer. Verse 5, he's thankful for their participation in the gospel over the last 10 years, which has given him confidence. Verse 6, that they're truly saved and will be kept secure until Christ Jesus returns, when they'll all be one with Christ forever in heaven. In other words, are you ready? Paul is not a fair-weather friend. You know what a fair-weather friend is, right? That's the when you were a student in high school, that's the one who was your friend because you had the cabin up in Mammoth in the winter. And then during the summer, they dumped you for your cabin up in Mammoth for the friend who had the cabin at Newport Beach, right? A fair-weather friend. They changed their loyalties. Paul is not that. He had a fixed, loyal mindset toward the Philippians. To love Christians, we need to decide to be loyal. Loyal. Choose to believe the best about Christians, to have a fixed mindset about them, even when life is strained between you and them. The divorce rate proves that this is difficult. But as Christians, we're to fix our minds in a thankful, verse 3, prayerful, verse 4, hopeful, verse 5, manner in order to love others. We're to do so. And this mindset's not only hardened in cement, but verse 7, look at verse 7, it says, it is right. It is right. You see that? That phrase, verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. It is right means more than a mere appropriateness. Only right here for Paul expresses a moral and spiritual rightness. It is only right that I feel this way. He's making certain that he knows that this is not wishful thinking. This is not something he just came up with. Paul's not a non-objective person. Would you agree? He's not given to fanciful opinions. This is not praise from Paul in order to score points with them. No, this mindset is literally, are you ready? Are you ready? You can write this over. Oh, the word right is righteous. The word is righteous. The word right is actually the Greek word righteous. And Paul says this unchangeable opinion about you is righteous. In other words, he's saying it's Christ-like. And he's telling his beloved Philippians, it is righteous for me to have a set mindset about you. An unchangeable viewpoint. He is demonstrating his love for the Philippians by having an unwavering opinion about them. Unwavering, which God says is a righteous decision. Is he feeling this, yes or no? No. This is a decision that he is making to have a fixed mindset about them, which is a righteous decision on his part. And if you're to learn to love Christians, you need to decide to have a loyal mindset about those Christians. Choose to have a thankful, verse 3, prayerful, verse 4, hopeful, verse 5, mindset. Mindset. Thank God for them. Pray for them. Rejoice in their loyal commitment to Christ. Believe the best and rejoice and recognize that God is not finished with them yet. And embrace an unchangeable mindset. It means you're going to be loyal to them. You're going to stick by them. You're not going to abandon them when they, you know, struggle, when they fall apart, when they goof up. You're going to be there. Everything in our culture right now, why some of you are listening to this going, I don't know. Everything in our culture works against this. Everything. Leadership compromise, media cynicism, biting TV comedies, conservative radio commentators with their harsh sarcasm will drive a Christ-like loyal mindset right out of your heart. It will. Everything in our culture is against this. And then if your parents betrayed you, your child said something hateful, your spouse deserted you, or a so-called Christian friend ripped you off, it only adds gas to the burning fire of our cynicism and our distrust in our hearts. This is really tough. This is not easy. And some of you and some of those people sitting in the row next to you have feel that you've justified your be wise as a serpent and shoot all the doves, you know? Yeah, a negative mindset. You've been hurt. You've been hard. Your heart is hard. You've been betrayed. You've been burned too many times for you to develop a thankful God is in the process, hopeful, loyal, set mindset. Very difficult. You have to work against your culture and your experiences. But I believe that God wants to crack through your hard heart. God says the thankful, hopeful mindset of verse 3 through 6 is righteous. It's Christ-like. It's a Christ-like mindset. You know why some pastors leave the ministry? Because here they are faithfully serving Christ, not perfectly, but progressively for 10, 20, 30 years. And then people come up to them and go, yeah, but you did this, and so that's it. Here they have 30 years of faithfulness. They say one thing and people abandon them. Do you know why marriages fall apart? Same reason. Do you know why families crumble? Same reason. Because people don't have a loyal mindset. They're not saying, you know what, I'm going to stick with you through the hard times, through the difficult times, through your failures. Remember, Paul's talking to genuine Christians, and verse 6 tells us they proved their faith through years of sacrifice and service and perseverance. He knew they were saved, and he's not telling you to trust a phony believer or an unbeliever, but to believe the best of those who have demonstrated not a perfect life, but a fruitful life. Not a perfect life, but a fruitful life. And Paul says to the Philippians who were hurting each other and they were thinking of themselves as more important than others and some were dividing up against each other. We're going to see this unfolded in verses and chapters to come. They desperately needed a set mindset toward each other. So Paul shows them what it looks like. He models it for them here. And will you seek which is righteous? Will you adopt a thankful, joyful, hopeful mindset toward the body of Christ, our church even? Look carefully at verse 7. Look at it now. It says, for it is only right or righteous for me to feel, have this unchangeable viewpoint about all of you, about you all. Do you see it there? You all? That's plural. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the entire church family in Philippi. Like Paul, will you extend a set mindset to your church? Many of you have. Will you believe the best and give thanks and pray for this body? Maintain a loyal mindset toward FBC. Many of you have. It's amazing to me to watch, though, how strained relationships can sour people to a church. Just one comment, one relationship that's difficult, one junior higher that says something inappropriate to another junior higher, and they're out of here. That's not what God has called us to. That is insipid. That is immature. It's amazing to me to watch how strained relationships can sour people. If you obey the word of God here, they'd actually grow more intimate with each other as family. Now, relationships are messy. We know that. But do you have a loyal mindset toward your church? This is my family and Christ will make us one mentality and we're going to learn from each other. We're going to learn from how we hurt one another, how we disappoint one another, how we fail one another, how we act inappropriately sometimes towards one another. But we're going to grow. Can I hear an amen to that? Now we got to change. We got to mature. We got to grow up. You say, Chris, you're asking a lot. No, not really. Paul takes it a step further. Why does Paul choose to have a righteous mindset? Look at verse 7. For it's only righteous for me to have this fixed mindset this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Wow. Love starts with a thought in our minds, but Paul expands his expression of love for the Philippians by saying, I have you in my heart, which is more than thoughts, it's more than feelings. Solomon said this, look at this verse in your outline, Proverbs 4:23. What's it say? Watch over your what?
Heart.
Your heart. Watch over your what, everybody?
Heart.
Your heart. With all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart, you know this, theologically, the heart is the authentic you, biblically. It's not the way our culture looks at it, with all those songs. The heart in the Bible is the authentic you. It's who you really are. It's what you desire and deliberate and where you decide. The heart is the place of spiritual activity. The heart is the inner spiritual life. The heart is the place where God meets you, the place of our fellowship with Him, the place where God reveals Himself to us. That's the heart, biblically. That's why believers are commanded in the Bible. Did you know this? To have a clean heart, a pure heart. We're commanded to have an obedient heart, a worshiping heart, a forgiving heart, a loving heart. Your heart is crucial. It's crucial. And in verse 7, Paul tells the Philippians that he has a Christ-like, righteous, loyal mindset about all of them because he has them in his heart. In other words, he's saying, I'm sold out to you. It's not just my feelings toward you, it's all of me. The heart in our culture is the center on feelings. The heart for Paul in his culture is the center of his being. He's saying, I'm all in, all of me, I have you in my heart. It's the seat of his personality, his mind, emotions, and his will. He isn't saying merely that he cares for the Philippians. He basically, that they have all of him, mind, will, and feelings, his heart. And he's not the hard-hearted truth monger. Sometimes we look at Paul that way, don't we? God turned this legalistic, hateful murderer into a compassionate, heart-driven lover of people as well as a lover of truth. And Christians who love people have them in their heart. Their whole being is committed. Gene is in my heart. So are my sons and their wives and my grandson and the one that's on the way. And as a church family, you're in my heart. You. Many of you individually are in my heart. And I'm thanking God, too, that for many of you, I'm in your heart as well. Paul is under arrest. And as he's under arrest, he's like a father who's gone away to war. He's expressing in his letter total concern for the Philippians. And he has them in his heart as they go through exactly what Paul's going through. You say, what do you mean? Look at the rest of verse 7. Look at this. For it's only right for me that I have this righteous, fixed opinion of you, about all of you, because I have you in my total being, my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. I think the Philippians are going through exactly what Paul's going through. What do I mean? Look at close at verse 7. Since both in my imprisonment, that word actually could be translated, it should be, my chains. My chains. Meaning Paul's under arrest as he writes this. And he says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, those are two legal terms to describe his trial before Caesar. His trial. The Greek word defense tells us that he's already defended himself. Remember, he's in Rome. He's under arrest. He's got to face Caesar. When he writes Philippians, he's probably already gone through his defense. That's the intimation here. He'll probably be released soon because we know he was released for a short time and then arrested again. But the Greek word defense describes how he removed all suspicions about Christianity. In other words, do you have people in your life who have weird views about religion and weird views about Christianity? Yes? Paul, the first thing he did was undo that. First thing he did in his defense there talks about undoing those false views. So he did an incredible job of showing him about the truth of Christianity by undoing their false ideas about Christianity. And then the term confirmation, you see it there in verse 7, confirmation of the gospel tells us that Paul not only dispelled the negative accusation, but he successfully proclaimed the truth of the gospel. And you all know what gospel means, right? Gospel means what, everybody? Good news. And why is it good news? Because mankind's trying to work their way to heaven, and they can't do it. They can never be good enough, never be righteous enough for God to accept them. So the good news is, God said, I'm going to take care of this, and sent His Son to provide a way for us to be right with Him. God did the work, and that's good news. Because no other faith teaches that. Every other religion on this planet teaches you how to work your way to heaven. Christianity is the only faith that says, nope, you're never going to make it. It's so bad, God must condemn you to eternal torment. And the only hope that you have is that God would rescue you. And Jesus Christ is the one who came to do that. By His death on the cross for your sin, His resurrection from the dead. Amen? That's the gospel. And Paul taught that. He not only defended the false views, he confirmed the good part of the gospel and explained that. And obviously, that's not a threat to the Roman Empire. And so he basically ultimately won his case this first time through. Now, you do this too. When you share, you defend, you kind of respond to the false views that they have. And then you begin to confirm who Christ is, that He's God incarnate, that what He did, that He died on the cross for our sins and lived a perfect life and is the only one that could satisfy God's wrath for sin. He accepted all of that on our behalf. And now look carefully at verse 7. Since both in my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. Now, there's some people who think, well, what he's talking about there is that, hey, you graced me with a gift, and you graced me by sending Epaphroditus to me, and so therefore that you're partakers of grace with me. But really, most people, and myself included, feel that when he says you're partakers of grace with me, he's referring to suffering and hardship that the Philippians are going through with Paul. You're partaking, fellowshipping with the same suffering that I'm going through. In other words, they're going exactly through what Paul's going through, and the Philippians are actually being put on trial for their faith, and some of them are arrested for believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and not Caesar as Lord. Hey, that's no big deal to us. That's a big deal in the first century. I mean, you are to affirm as a Roman citizen that Caesar is Lord, and when you affirm anyone else as Lord, now you're diminishing Caesar, right? That's a big deal. And they're doing that. And this is a Roman colony. This is a solid Roman colony. So when you're going, no, Christ Jesus is Lord, that's a big, big assault on your culture. And Paul, when he says, partakers of grace with me, he's telling them, just as I, Paul, am receiving a special grace from God through my arrest and through my suffering. By the way, we don't think that way in our culture. We think that discomfort means punishment. And Paul is saying, no. This discomfort and this challenge is actually a grace of God to you. It's a grace to you. And so as you're going through that, you Philippians are also receiving God's grace and their arrest and their sufferings. You're partaking, literally partaking is partnering in this grace. Prove it, Chris. Sure, I will. Thank you for challenging me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. Take a look at it right at the end in the bottom of your outline before you turn it over. Look at these verses. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to also what? Suffer for His sake. Experiencing, now watch this, the same conflict which you saw in me when I was in Philippi, and now here to be in me now that I'm in Rome. They're going through it too, are they not? And then he's saying, you're a partaker of grace. Yes, flip your notes over. Good for you. Some of the Philippian Christians are being jailed. Some of them are being forced to stand trial. To their loyalty to Christ, they're affirming Christ as Lord, not Caesar. And so they're getting in trouble. And Paul says, now you have, are you ready, Philippians? You have the same opportunity to proclaim Christ as I have. You're going to see Paul gets to talk to all these Praetorian guards, the future leaders of Rome, and now these Philippians are going to have the same opportunity. That's a grace. God opens doors for you. It looks like a trial. It looks like a bust. It looks like they're suffering, and they are, but they're also giving this incredible opportunity to proclaim Christ, which they didn't have before. Now, I know that you here in this room are just like Paul, you're just like the Philippians, and you're just like me. Because when I get a really gnarly trial, right? One of those hairy ones. You know, we all have little trials. But you know what I'm talking about by hairy trial. The one that kind of rocks you a little bit when it first hits you. Anybody with me on this? Yeah. What's the first thing I do? First thing you do. I know you do this. The first thing I do is, Lord, help me to bring you glory through this. Because I see it. I see it as, oh man, this is rocking my world. So this has got to be an opportunity to put you on display in a way that I never could before. And it's got to be a way to change me and mold me to be more like Christ, right? When you get rocked with the biggies, we all have trials, but the rocking ones. And I think that's what's happening here. Paul is basically saying the darker the trial, the brighter Christ shines. You've been given a grace to put him on display. It's no wonder he has this mindset that's righteous toward them. Not only do they given a gift and given by and delivered by a man of God, Epaphroditus, to Paul personally, but they're going through exactly what Paul's experiencing. Some of them suffering, imprisonment, standing trial, or beatings, or worse, for the gospel. And God says, that's a grace that you're sharing, partnering with me. Learning to love Christians involves embracing a truthful, Christ-like, trusting, loyal mindset about them. An unchangeable opinion. It doesn't mean that you deny reality. It just means that you realize this brother or sister or spouse or child is born again and you recognize, are you ready, that they have their own story. You read the Chronicles of Narnia, have you, anyone? Horse and His Boys, one of my favorites. And one of the characters is questioning Aslan, the Christ figure, saying, well, why didn't that happen to me? Why did this happen to me and it didn't happen to them? I mean, why did I get clawed 3 times and you got away with nothing? And his answer's great. He says, everyone has their own story. Part of accepting and building relationships with people is to not let envy or comparison enter into your thinking. And that's what's happening here, remembering that every Christian has their own story, recalling every believer struggles with their own weaknesses, not yours. Every believer, every single saint battles with their own sinful bents. Every disciple experiences specific trials and tests by God, making each and every Christian completely unique, right? Learning to love believers requires Christians to stop comparing themselves with others. Comparing yourselves leads to all kinds of bad stuff. Because if you find yourself better than someone, then you get proud. If you find yourself worse than someone, you go into self-pity. That's pride. You're just locked the other way. Okay, and you compare yourself means you don't trust in the sovereign control and design of God who gives and withholds through His all-knowing, loving wisdom. I remember when I was hit with this. I was like 23 years old, and myself and another pastor, a couple other guys, went through this horrific trial. And the response in my trial is I got a harder job to do. And the response in his trial is he got to go on an Alaska cruise. You ever had something like that happen to you? You're like, whoa, wait, harder job, Alaska cruise, I'll flip. That's so dumb. I can look at that same pastor and now he's not in ministry by his own choice. And I get you. I get to be here. No, and that's a blessing. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, you know what? God has something else in mind. You don't want to look at the immediacy. You got to understand that God knows what He's doing. And if you want to learn to love Christians, remember, they may seem to be more fortunate than you in some area, but they're all going through experience some form of suffering and trial for the sake of Christ, a unique grace. He says they're partakers of the same grace, and God promises every true Christian they're going to suffer for the gospel, every true Christian. It's a biblical promise, a powerful way that we get to experience the grace of God. So verse 7, look at it. Since both in my imprisonment, my chains, and in my defense, when I'm basically putting down all the false views, and confirmation, supporting the truth of the gospel, you are all partaking, sharing, partnering of grace with me. To learn to love Christians, you adopt that thankful lifestyle. They're grateful for their loyalty to Christ. God's not finished with them yet, and yet an unbreakable, righteous mindset, recognizing that though they're all different, they're all graced. They all have their own story. And with that rich Christian that you envy, or that warped homeschooler that you're trying to fix, or that funny-looking saint who stares at you weird, or the loud joker, or the one who looks like the bully that beat you up in third grade, Ask God to change your mindset about them, to see them as someone who is different but graced by Jesus Christ, right? Again, we're talking about Christians here. Paul's not exhorting. He's already affirmed that he believes that they're born again, so he's talking about believers. The two final examples, as Paul shares his love for the Philippians, though, there's two more commands here as he models them. Number four in your outline, be sincere. Be sincere. Look at how Paul begins verse 8. For God is my, what? Witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Because it is so crucial to the Philippians that we know how ardently that Paul loves them. He basically, to take his whole appeal here, and he says, the God who cannot lie, the God who knows my heart, is telling you, this is where I'm at with you. He's affirming that. He's sincere. He's not exaggerating. These are not words of mush, but genuine expressions from his heart. And he calls on God as his personal witness. He says, God knows that I'm telling you the truth. This morning, if we could plug those projectors into your head right now, and we could somehow see what you're thinking, some of you would be thinking about lunch, or your spouse, or your kids, or more sleep, or what's next. There's some gal in here wondering if that guy is ever going to work up enough courage to ask her out. There's some young married man here who's hoping that his wife will look as good as Gene Mueller when she gets his age. I know what's going on. And more of you are thankfully thinking about the Lord and His Word and your relationships. But if we could plug the projector into Paul's brain, we would find that everything he writes here is absolutely true. There's no hypocrisy in this. He is sincere. God is my witness. He's not flattering them. Flattery is what your grandmother used to say to you, right? Oh, you're so big, you know, and you just got beat up, you know. Flattery is spoken so people feel good about you. The sincere words of thanks, though, encouragement, build people up to be like Christ. That's what he's talking about here. And authentic speech points others to Christ. And the Bible tells us to be genuine, to be sincere. Look at Ephesians 4:25. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And James 5:12 repeats Christ with, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Speak the truth. Tell the truth. Be sincere. Be genuine. How? Do what Paul's already done. At verses 3 through 8, give thanks, pray for them, rejoice in their loyalty to Christ, remember God's not finished with them yet, and maintain a righteous, a set mindset about them, a loyalty there, and then you can say anything to them and they'll know and not be offended. They'll not be offended because they know that you believe the best about them, that you're hopeful for their future. And you can pour out a genuine heart and Christ-like affection for a believer, and they'll believe you. And that's exactly what Paul does now. He pours out his heart in Christ-like affection. Number five in your outline, to learn to love Christians. Number five, allow Christ's affections to be expressed through you. Allow Christ's affections to be expressed through you. Notice how verse 8 ends. For God is my witness, I'm telling you the truth, how I long for you all with the affection of who? Christ Jesus. Come on, folks, look at the word. How I long for you all with the affection of who? Christ Jesus. It's His affections that He's longing them with. He pours out the affections of Christ in His heart to the Philippians. And if you're to learn to love Christians, you need to allow God to love them through you. You are a vessel that Christ is to work through. Some Christian marriages struggle. Some friendships end because they're trying to love them in their own strength. You're just working it, grinding it out. They're not relying on God's love reservoir that's already in them. If they're genuinely saved, Romans 5:5, look at it. The love of God has been poured out within where?
Hearts.
Our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He's given it. Do you need more love from God? Yes or no? No, you've got everything you need. You just need to be dependent on the Spirit of God, act on the Word of God, and God's love can shine through you. If you're a genuine Christian, God the Holy Spirit already lives in you and through you, meaning you have all the love you could possibly need. You rely on the Spirit, depend on His Word to let His love out. You say, I can't. I can't love him. I can't love her anymore. Then try the divine alternative. Let Christ love them by His Spirit through you. Choose to be dependent and obedient by faith, and God will do incredible things. By the way, this is not talking about feelings. This is talking about choices. Look at verse 8. How I long for you all. He's longing. That means he's straining after them with anxious yearning. Every time I come home from a foreign land, the longer I'm away, there's that yearning that's almost unbearable to get home. And Paul's yearning for them is with a deeply felt affection. Look at verse 8. With the affection of Christ Jesus. Affection literally means the bowels. Isn't that romantic? The intestines, the stomach, the liver, the inward parts. The strongest word for emotion in the Greek language. It is the most compassionate word. The word affection describes Paul's gut feelings. Feelings, his commitment. Not too romantic, but definitely descriptive. And Paul reminds the Philippians that he feels deep emotion for them, loving them from his guts. Now, men, do not do this at home. Do not try this with your wives. Don't say to her, you move my guts, honey. She's going to slap you or point you to the bathroom, okay? So it's not going to work. The emotions, now, he is talking about emotions here, are described as guts in the Greek culture because when you were emotional, you tightened up in your midsection. And so there was a relation, a correlation to that. And to learn to love Christians in your life, you don't merely tolerate them. You learn to long for them with gut-wrenching affection. So first in your outline, express your heart. How I long, he says. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. How I long. He's anxiously yearning for them with Christ's affection. I open my entire inner being to you, showing you my gut affection. I'm expressing my deepest, innermost feeling for you. Not a superficial, hi, how are you? You know, not a reporting of facts. You know, look at that. It's the personal, intimate, open, honest communication from the heart. Like right now. I love the way, with some of you in this room, that I see the joy of Christ in your life. I see how you are listening to God's Word. I see how you look down at your Bible. I see how you engage. I can tell that you're wrestling with the text. That's a huge blessing to me. Encourages me. Keeps me preaching. You know what I mean? It's great. I don't live for you, but it is encouraging. Now, you know, those of you who are yawning and those of you talking to your neighbor, not so much. But, it's an encouragement. It's sincere. And I just expressed to you sincere, genuine affection. It's true. And Paul's affection is heart to heart here. He's sincere. He doesn't merely long to be with them by letter or be reunited with them someday. He's saying, I'm long to be with you all the time. The word long, the verb long for here is present tense, continually longing to be with them. He is witness. God is witness. God longs for the Philippians all the time. How else? Secondly, rely on Christ to love through you. Rely on Christ to love through you. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He lives in every true Christian. Christ does. Galatians 2:20, you know it. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ, what? Lives in me. And it's by faith that he lives through me. And as dependent faith in Christ, Christ will manifest himself. Again, you being the vessel. So when you see injustice, you'll feel his hate for injustice. When you see the needy, you'll hopefully feel his compassion for the needy. And when your heart is knit to a people who have the same passion for the things of Christ that you do, you'll feel his affections for his people through you. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 8. He's saying this, the affections Christ has for his own beloved children are overflowing in the heart of Paul, and he expresses them here. That's what he's doing. To learn to love Christians in your life, you remember, there's a three-way bond between you and another believer. It's you, them, and Christ. Children to parents, wife to husband, shepherd to group, disciple to disciplee, believing friend to believing friend, as you give thanks, as you pray for them, as you rejoice in their loyalty to Christ, as you remember that God's not finished with them yet, that they're still in process, that you maintain a righteous mindset, and if you're filled with the Spirit, Christ himself will express his affections through you. And sometimes for us guys, it's really uncomfortable. You know, we don't do that well in our culture. It doesn't matter if you're quiet, doesn't matter if you're an academic, doesn't matter if you're a guy's guy, you know, you're a construction dude, you're proper, you're stoic, you're dry, you're distant. If Christ is in you, he will show through you with genuine affections for people. It will come through. And at times, it can be a little scary. You say, what do you mean? Thirdly, in your outline, don't limit the extent of his love. Don't limit the extent of his love. Verse 8, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. For you all. There were people in Philippi who caused problems. Their difficulties, he addresses them in this letter. Yet together, they all served Christ and they all became an object of God's Spirit-directed affections. Through Paul, there are times it's difficult to feel affection towards a person, right? It is. Come on, will you admit that? Yeah, there are times. You know what makes it easier? When they're a part of a really cool group of people. When they're a part of a church. And there's a little bit of, I have this affection for you all, makes it a whole lot easier to love the individual, doesn't it? When they're, you know, when the sour berries in the midst of the blueberry pie, it really doesn't matter all that much because they're surrounded by all them sweet blueberries. You know what I mean? That was a bad illustration, but anyway. Just came to me. You can love them because they're part of the whole. Become a Christian who expresses your heart. Become a Christian who expresses your heart. Allow Christ to show his affections through you. And don't limit to a few friends. Listen, if you're a Christian and you're in Christ, then it's not limited to your friends or your family. We're supposed to be the people, are you ready? This is scary, who can love the stranger. We're supposed to be that person. But embrace the body of Christ with Christ's affections. You know that phrase, affection of Jesus Christ, captured me in my study. And I kept going after it and after it and after it. And I found one commentator who actually expressed it in a way that I wanted you to see it. Because it gave it kind of a little bit of a flavor and a twist. It's there listed in your notes, so I'll read it to you. The affection of Christ Jesus expresses a yearning that is as much physical as mental, a longing love which moves the whole inner being. But what a remarkable expression Paul uses. He loves them in the inner being of Christ Jesus. Certainly this means that he patterns his love for them on that of Christ. But the wording demands something more than the notion of imitation. Paul is saying he is so advanced in union with Christ that it is as if Christ were expressing his love through Paul. Two hearts are beating as one. Indeed, one heart, the greater, has taken over, and the emotional constitution of Christ himself has taken possession of his servant. I want to be that man. I want to become that man. Christ through me. How do we learn to love Christians in our midst? Be thankful for them. Come on, friends, don't just hear God's word now. Commit to pray in thanks for them. Commit to that. With joy, always remembering their loyalty to the gospel. And we know that God is not finished with them yet, that they're in process. We're developing a committed lifestyle, a committed mindset about them, that we're going to not give up on them during their difficult days and struggles. We're sincere with them. We allow Christ's affections to be expressed through us to them. And next week, we're going to learn that we need to be praying for them. And that prayer, honestly, it's my favorite prayer in the entire Bible. Philippians 1, 9, 10, and 11. It's a prayer for maturity. And it'll change you. It'll change me. It'll change your prayer life. Number one, emotions overflow from a correct theology. You want to know more about Christ? The more emotional you are going to become. Paul, here he is talking about all this incredible truth, and he can't stand it any longer, and he breaks into this incredible expression of praise. Have you seen it? It's twice in Romans. It's incredible. And here I am in my own study, studying God's Word, and just bam, it hits me. I start bawling over the overwhelmed truth of what Christ has done for me and who he is. The more we dig into the truth, the more emotional you're going to become. The more in tune you're going to become with Christ's emotion and express it in a way that would honor and glorify him. So the key to sort out your crazy emotions is to become a man or a woman of truth. If you're going through, you know, that time of life for ladies, man, get solid. Take your stand on truth, because otherwise you got no hope. I'm just saying. No more needs to be said. Number two, make choices. Make choices. Be a doer of the word. Don't wait for a feeling. Don't wait for a feeling. Don't wait for a feeling. Don't wait for a what? Don't wait for it. Don't look for it. Don't expect it. Don't live by it. Step out in truth. Step out in faith. Stop living Hollywood. Start living Holy Spirit. Stop looking for a sign and start obeying the Scripture. Act. The Holy Spirit has brought some people to mind this morning. Some people to mind this morning popped into your head. Love them. Choose to love them. Give to them. Support them. Pray for them somehow. Act on that and you'll have worshiped God this morning. Don't just respond by going, that was nice. Number three, turn to Christ to be able to enjoy Christians. It's Christ who makes Christians so special. And if you don't know Christ, of course, you won't love them. Sin is blocking your ability to love others. Sin is stopping the resources of Christ through you. Sin is what must be dealt with, and only God can do it. God did it by pouring out His wrath against His own Son on your behalf. If you turn and put your sin upon Him, He puts His righteousness on you. Then He will indwell you through His Spirit, transform you, and give you the ability to love others. And you can be that vessel. Let's be those people. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.